I confess that my heart has been heavy this week for a couple of different reasons, and one is much more close to home. And Brother Allen knows who I mean when I say the name George Murphy. And Don Rhodes, his granddaughter, is married to George's grandson. I got that right, didn't I, Don? Close enough, sorry. Anyway, George was one of the first Southern Baptist pastors I ever met back in the 1990s, and the first time I saw him, he walked out of Alvis Moore's study at Emmanuel Baptist Church. I think it was the day I was ordained again. The pastor, so nice, they ordained me twice, and he walked out of Alvis's study, and I looked up, and I thought, I've never seen a man look better in a suit than that man right there. And I told him that later, and it really embarrassed him, but George has pastored in the state for many, many years, and he's in a hospice in Bloomington now, and he has passed. Well, Worthington, visitation Tuesday, funeral Wednesday. I don't know if he was able to hear me when I visited with him, but I read to him 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, and he's finished his race now. And God bless him and Gene and their whole family. But the second reason my heart was heavy this week, as many of yours no doubt, I first learned about the shooting at the Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, during our Wednesday night prayer time. Somebody requested prayer for the families of the victims, and that was the first I had heard about it. And Gary Woodall looked up on his phone and found the number of the dead was at 17, most of them teenagers. And as I read about it, isn't it astonishing that the event itself, the shooting itself, lasted only about 3 minutes? The shooter escaped in the ensuing confusion. Less than an hour and a half after the shooting, he was apprehended about a mile from the school, taken into custody with no incident. And I think I'm right in saying he's 19 years old. And I know I'm not alone in saying that the incident made me sick to my stomach. And what made me especially sick was I thought, when I first heard it, another one? Here we go again. And I feel frustrated to the point of wanting to scream about the inevitable reactions to the shooting, immediate cries to pass more gun laws that we won't enforce, never mind that the proposed laws wouldn't make any difference in the most recent shooting. It's as though we really don't want to address the real problem. We just want to be able to tell ourselves we've done something. It frustrates me when politicians try to make political hay out of a tragedy like this, when everybody seems to want to blame this on everything and everyone else except the guy who pulled the trigger. Some people on the other side of the debate say, well, if we're going to address this problem, we have to address the problem of mental illness. Maybe that'll help. But what would be most helpful is to get to the real problem. The real problem goes much deeper than that. The key to, if not preventing things like this from happening again, at least far reducing their number, gets back to three fundamental truths. First of all, teaching the difference between right and wrong again, belief in God and our accountability to Him, and understanding the unique dignity and worth of human beings as opposed to animals. If our society, believed in that there is a God, that He is holy, and that we are accountable to Him, if we believe that there is a difference between right and wrong based on the unchangeable, holy character of God, and if we believe that human beings are made in the image of God, and therefore we are much more than merely highly evolved animals, if we believe these things, our children would not see themselves as meaningless accidents in a universe where their highest purpose is to do whatever it takes to make them happy for a moment, however perverse and violent that might be. That being said, somebody asked me, how are you going to address this from the pulpit this week? And I think the only thing we can do is just to go back and look at what the Bible says about human beings, because this is what they won't stand for. Because if we say, and we must, that it goes back to morality, immediately they will start crying, who are you to tell me what is right and wrong? And we are not anybody. It is God who tells us what's right and wrong. When I was a boy, a couple of our neighborhood boys invited me to go along with them to a fun afternoon of shooting BB guns at trees in a farmer's pasture not far from where we lived. It's now a golf course and a hotel, I believe. But my first question was, are we allowed to be in there? And their answer was, we do it all the time. That was good enough for me. So I went with them to the forbidden pasture. I didn't want to worry my mother unnecessarily, so I didn't ask her permission. We hopped the fence. We made our way across the pasture to a wooded hill and slowly started making our way up, shooting leaves and trees and other big game like that. They told me that there would be no cows in that pasture at that time of the day because the farmer always moved them to the adjacent pasture. And then they laughed and they said, but if you happen to see a bull with a silver ring in its nose, let us know fast. I said, okay. We worked our way up to the top of the hill, and when we got there, there stood several cows and a great big black bull with a silver ring in its nose looking back at us over one massive shoulder. And I did what any normal person would do. I started to run, and my friend Tommy Redding grabbed my arm and said, don't run. And he said, let's just edge slowly back out of his sight. And when we edged back down the hill where he couldn't see us and we couldn't see him, he said, now run. And we all three took off down the hill. And all I remember about that trip back down the hill, I had my head down and I ran as fast as I could. And I kept watching these round brown mounds zoom past under my feet. And I kept hoping that I wouldn't step in one. I managed to clear all of those. We made it over the fence safely. That was my first and last visit to the forbidden pasture. For my mother's amusement, I told her what happened about 10 years later. Approaching the subject we have before us this morning is a little bit like running across that pasture. It's hard to talk about it without stepping in something controversial in our modern society. Simply even announcing your topic, what the Bible says about man, you've already got somebody mad at you. It steers into the biggest controversies of our day, the origin of mankind, what it means to be male and female, the definition of marriage, and other things. And frankly, much of what the Scriptures has to tell us about ourselves is offensive to our human pride. But just because we don't like hearing something doesn't mean it isn't true. The land of Israel is dotted here and there with the ruins of medieval castles. That was a little surprising to me, but if you think back to your history, these are crusader castles. And some of these ruins are quite magnificent, but they're still ruins. That pretty much sums up, that's an accurate picture of what the Bible teaches about human beings. We are magnificent ruins. In fact, you can summarize what the Bible has to say about mankind in two statements. Number one, man was created. Number two, man is fallen. And when we have spent the past half a century or so teaching our children that everything, including themselves, is the product of blind chance, that human beings are merely a highly evolved form of animal, well, belief always produces behavior. Why are we surprised then when our society has become increasingly sexualized and violent, and the greatest increase in these kind of activities and crimes is among students, teenagers, and even children? Not only is the secular worldview wrong, it doesn't work. The Bible has some hard things to tell us about ourselves, but the diagnosis has to be correct before the cure can be administered. What the Bible says about human being, again, it offends our pride, but what it says is true. And in the end, what the Bible says about us transforms human being and it elevates the human race. So let's look briefly at what the Bible teaches about man. And the first thing is that man was created. Listen to verse 27 of Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man was created specifically, created, not evolved. So God created man in his own image. I can remember being in the basement of Blocks at Southern Plaza, the south side of Indianapolis. Back in those days, your parents could go do something, and I'd say, I'm going to go look at the records or the toys or whatever. They say, all right, we'll come get you when we're done. And it was reasonably safe to do that. They also had a small book section, and I always liked looking at those. And I remember the cover catching my eye, because when you're about a 10 or 12-year-old boy, and even when everything is discreetly presented, when it looks like there's naked people on the cover of a book, that catches your eye at that age. This book was called The Naked Ape. It was published in 1967 by Desmond Morris. And in it, he examined human beings and he showed all the ways that we are similar to apes. He contended, therefore, that we descended either from the apes or at least from a common ape-like ancestor. In making this contention, Morris, like so many others, was simply following the path marked out by Charles Darwin in his book, The Descent of Man. Now, let it be said plainly that there are physical similarities between man and ape. I discovered that with some of my roommates in college. There are also similarities between man and other animals, but Darwinists never acknowledged that certain similarities between species is to be expected if we live in a shared universe with a shared physics, on a shared world, in a shared environment, that if we have not a common ancestor, but a common designer. And furthermore, the similarities between us and the animals help mankind fulfill our purpose of having stewardship over and caring for the animals. If it weren't for those similarities, a farmer wouldn't know how to care for his livestock, or a veterinarian wouldn't know how to treat all those different kinds of animals. Beyond those similarities, though, the human body is as much different from and superior to, it's the microphone. Let me say that again. The human body is as much different from and superior to that of the animals as the stars are distant from the earth. There are far more differences between man and animals, even the apes, than there are similarities. Now, I'm going to take some time, and I want to illustrate this for you. I want you to consider that human beings stand upright. Human beings are supremely well designed for standing and moving on two legs. Human feet have a unique and intricate arched structure with 26 precisely shaped bones, many of them wedge-shaped, held together with many ligaments, tendons, and muscles. In fact, there's not one arch, but there are three arches in your feet between the heel, the ball of the foot, and the base of the little toe. The human foot has the right balance between rigidity and flexibility. It's stiff enough to support the weight of the body, but flexible enough for walking and running. The foot is an irreducible structure, meaning it couldn't have developed over eons or millennia. All the parts had to be in place and correctly shaped and put together before the foot can function, just like an arch with a keystone in the middle. The arched, flexible, yet strong structure of the human foot is perfectly designed to give human beings upright mobility. Apes, on the other hand, have very flexible feet. They serve as a second pair of hands for gripping branches. When I was a boy, I thought that would be the thing to have. But that makes them great at climbing trees, but it severely limits their ability to stand and walk upright. Human beings have upright knee joints that can be locked with the legs straight. The knee joints of apes cannot be extended fully. Apes must always have bent legs. Human beings have angled femur bones. That's the bones in your thighs. If you've ever seen a skeleton, it always looked weird to me because from the hips, the femurs go inside, or they slant to the inside. This puts the knees and the feet of human beings very close together under the center of the body. That gives greater stability when walking or running. In contrast, an ape's femur bones come straight down. That keeps the knees and feet relatively far apart. When apes try to walk on two legs, they have to sway awkwardly from side to side. They can't walk very far like that. Human beings have a unique hip joint. Just ask any of our brethren or sistern who've had a hip operation. When it works like it's supposed to, it allows for completely natural upright walking motion. Apes cannot fully extend their hips to the upright position. Even when they're standing on 2 feet, apes must always be bent over and have bent legs. Then the human spine, source of so much backache and pain, and yet still a marvel of engineering, if we could put it that way. It's vertical with a slight undulation in the shape of a shallow S. This keeps the human torso and head directly above the hips for standing and walking. The spine of an ape is bent in the shape of the letter C. The curved back of the ape makes the torso project out in front of the hips, forcing apes to walk on their hands and their arms to support their weight. This is why we call them knuckle walkers. In human beings, the spinal column enters the skull at the bottom, making the most natural position of the head to be upright and looking forward. The spine of the ape enters his skull from the back of the skull, making the most natural position looking forward in a horizontal, bent over position. Human beings have a flat face, and we have a wide range of eye movement. This gives us a large field of view from the ground in front of us to the sky above. Apes have a large protruding chin. They have a much more restricted field of vision. Humans have a high center of balance. We have to be able to see the ground if we're going to keep our balance. Apes don't need to see the ground. They've got that jutting chin. They can't see it a lot of the time anyway, but they can feel it because they walk on all fours. Human beings have the ability to move on 2 legs with great agility. Just think of all the twists, turns, jumps, starts, sprints, and leaps. And that's just sitting in church. Required in soccer, tennis, gymnastic, hockey, basketball, skiing, track, or watching your toddler. Even gardening, housework, and walking up and down the stairs requires fine balance and agility. Apes can't stand on their toes, and they have no ability to move on 2 legs with agility and speed. Nor do they desire to. Somewhere between about 9 months to a year of age, a human baby seems to suddenly have the overwhelming urge to walk on 2 legs, even though it's much more difficult than crawling on all fours. A baby ape has no such driving urge to walk on 2 legs. Now let's talk about the human hand. Everybody look at your hand. The human hand is one of the most wonderful mechanical devices in creation. It's vastly more complicated and impressive than any mechanical device made by man. With our hands, we write, perform surgery, create art, play musical instruments, and a host of other things. Ape hands are designed for climbing and walking. Humans are designed to walk on two legs. This frees the hand to be dedicated to creative, skillful tasks. This is exactly what you would expect if we were made by a creator in his image to be creative beings. The human hand has 27 bones, 35 muscles, and a large number of ligaments that hold it all together. Half of the hand's muscles are located in the forearm, the other half in the palm of the hand. Movement and power are transmitted to the fingers and the hand by a network of tendons. The human hand has extremely fine motor control. Each finger has a full range of movement, at least when you start out in life. Each finger, you'll have fully opposable thumbs. It means you can make an O with your thumb in each finger. That means that the hand is capable of a vast number of possible movements. One study indicated at least 58 different kinds of hand movements. Each movement can involve the use of up to 35 different muscles. Now, in order to control the hands, a large portion of the brain is set aside just to move the hands. The part of the brain responsible for muscle movement is called the motor cortex. The hands are a relatively small part of the human body, but fully 1/4 of the motor cortex is dedicated to moving the hands. In order to move the hands with skill and precision, the brain must learn the exact combinations of muscles needed for each and every hand movement. This is why babies and children take several years to learn to control their hands. Psalm 8 tells us that the heavens are the work of God's fingers. Now, this is metaphorical language, but it shows us that the purpose of fingers and hands is to create. The great skill of human hands confirms that man was made as a spiritual being with the ability to create. Isaac Newton used to say that the thumb alone would be enough to convince him that there is a creator. And I have to giggle when I think that every atheist carries with him or her two powerful arguments that undermine their atheism. What about human skin? Human skin has unique features. Humans are furless. Well, most of us. Apes are completely covered in fur, but there's no thick mat of hair between us and the world, and the sensitivity of human skin is incredible. This gives human beings an enriched sense of feeling, unique to our species. We were designed to have direct sensory contact with the world and with each other. Physically touching the skin of a baby has been shown to be crucial to the emotional and physical development of that child. And the baby's bare skin magnifies the touching and handling of its parents. Optimal brain development, they have found, depends on the touching of the baby's skin. Now, I want to be careful here, but this needs to be said with all of the sludge that we are exposed to, that your children, grandchildren, and mine are exposed to. I want them to hear what God says about this. I'll be brief, but let me tell you this. Nowhere is the nakedness and sensitivity of human skin as important as in human sexual love. Marital love is celebrated in the Song of Solomon, and in contrast to the brief, impersonal encounters of animals, human sex is designed to be face to face, whole body. A tactile experience is designed to be person to person, as if people matter. Because people do matter. We are made in the image of God. Now, time fails to discuss the unique human throat designed to produce language and speech and song. The unique human face with its 50 fine facial muscles that make an incredibly expressive canvas capable of expressing an infinite number of emotions through over 10,000 recorded facial expressions. Then there's the unique language center of the human brain, the uniquely long childhood designed to let the child acquire vast amounts of knowledge and skills and develop deep personal relationships with their family. But let me address one more area we hear about, the human genome. The genome is the genetic code that is stored in each cell of every living thing. This code is stored in the DNA molecule. Evolutionists often claim that the similarity of the genome of human and apes puts somewhere in the range of 90%. The human genome and the ape genome are 90% identical. And they say, well, that proves that we evolved from some ape-like creature. Now, they've also done studies that show that human genomes and the genomes of mice are also 90% similar. They don't talk about that as much. Now, let me make two observations about that. And one, you don't have to be a scientist to understand this stuff, really. Two sentences can use virtually the same letters and be almost 100% the same, but mean vastly different things. Let me give you two sentences. The first is this: Darwin is a scientific god. Here's the second: Darwin is a scientific dog. Those sentences are almost identical with exactly the same letters, but they mean two very different things. So the, quote, small difference between the human and ape genome can result in very different creatures. But second, they make it sound like 10% difference. All you have to do is tweak the genome of the ape, and then you'd have a baby, a human baby. Here's the thing. The human genome has over 3 billion, with a B, 3 billion units of information. So a 10% difference represents about 300 million units of information. Can we all agree that's not a small difference? The fact of the matter is that each human cell contains a genetic blueprint with information equal, I want to say, to 1,000 encyclopedias. Who remembers encyclopedias? That's a big set of books, kids, on your shelf with outdated information. Each cell contains information equal to 1,000 encyclopedias. They used to say, well, an explosion in a print shop could result in a dictionary. Probably not, but it surely could never result in a set of encyclopedias, and it surely could never result in 1,000 sets of encyclopedias. No combination of blind chance or series of accidents can produce a human being. We are uniquely made. Our bodies are vastly different from that of any animal, including the apes. And help me echo this to every young person you know. They are not an accident. And neither are you and I. I'm going to speed up. I just want you to know that. The second thing is that the Bible says we were created male and female. Male and female, He created them. Boy, are we trying to paper over that right now. There's no time to get into every aspect of this controversial subject. But let's just say this from the biblical perspective. From a biological perspective, I say again, the difference between male and female goes down to the cellular level. Anybody trying to play genders is playing dress up. And as one rapper said before he was forced to apologize, he said, I feel like when they do that, they're telling God he made a mistake. The Bible says that both genders, two genders together, reflect the image of God. Like our two eyes and our two ears enable us to see and hear the world in stereo. So God created man and woman to complement each other in different ways. And as the French say, vive la différence. Second, marriage was designed by God to be between one man and one woman for one lifetime. Does it not work out that way sometimes? That's exactly right, because we live in a fallen world. But more than one study has shown from history that redefining and collapsing traditional marriage is one of the clear signs of a civilization on its way to collapse. Let us pray to God for a revival. So in God's image, as male and female, man was created. And then the second thing, man is fallen. The fall of man in a spiritual sense is set forth in the second and third chapters of Genesis. widely dismissed as a fable, we need to understand that what we have in those chapters is a summary account, not a detailed chronicle. God is telling us what we need to know. And if we can stop imagining this in the pastel pictures and storybook presentations that we've grown up with, it would be a tremendous help to us. The events of the American Revolution are often depicted in much the same way, but that doesn't make them fables. Understand first that when the nature of the test that was given to Adam and Eve, I don't want to go into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and all of that stuff, but it really came down to this. God is saying, here's your test. Who's in charge? Is it going to be you or is it going to be me? Are you going to trust me and do what I say, or are you going to stamp your foot like every human toddler from the beginning of time on has done and says, who's in charge here? I think it should be me. Adam and Eve chose that choice. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We all echo the decision of our first parents, and then the consequences of that choice. The Bible says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Genesis chapter 5, you come to that first genealogy, the first generations after Adam, and like the tolling of an iron bell 8 times with a record of each man's life, it ends with this solemn refrain, and he died. That is how each of our lives, each of our stories come to an end, and he and she died. But how did God respond to the failure of human beings? How does he respond to our failures? He gave a promise. It's repeated all the way through the scripture. It started in Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of a woman who would someday come and deliver a mortal blow to the enemy of our souls and repair the awful damage of our sinful choices. And he gave us a picture. Adam and Eve, newly ashamed of their nakedness, God covered them not with bloodless fig leaves, but with the skin of an animal. Where do you get the skin of an animal? An animal has to die. The picture, an innocent, the death of an innocent is what it takes to cover your shame. And all of this pointed forward and pointed to one person, and God gave us a promise. He gave us a picture, and he finally gave us a person. And it all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the 3rd day according to the scriptures. And the Bible says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's, capital M, Christ's obedience, many will be made righteous. This means that because of Christ's obedience to the Father in going to the cross to die for our sins, and because of his resurrection, he takes away from us our sin and our shame, and he clothes us with his own righteousness. This is what the Bible teaches about mankind. We are made in God's image. We are special and far above the animals, and our bodies and nature reflect that purpose. But we are fallen, stuck in our own sin and shame. We are helpless and spiritually dead, and that's why we need Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, how helpless we feel when we see things like this unfold on our news. And we know, God, that for many unfortunate families, it's not a news story. It's a nightmare that they're living. And, oh God, we find ourselves praying for our children and grandchildren, prayers that our parents never thought of, that you would keep them safe from horrors like this. Oh God, in our time when we pray, deliver us from evil, it means so much more than it meant a generation ago. But, oh God, help us. The world mocks Christianity. It mocks Jesus. Oh God, how it cut me to the heart to hear a singer just last night on the radio singing, I don't love Jesus, he never did anything for me. Oh Lord Jesus, forgive our blasphemy. Forgive how lightly we take you. Forgive us for how we've turned away from you. Let our hearts be turned back to you. Forgive our sins, for they are many. If we're believers, if we're Christians, help us to live for you. Help us to do what we can to make sure our children know that they are special. They're not animals. Sometimes, oh God, it feels like we're charging hell with a squirt gun. But oh God, help us. We sow the seed of the word of God. Come and don't let your word return void. We pray for our nation. Oh God, have mercy on us. That you might revive us again. That you might turn our hearts back to you. And again we pray, oh God, let your hand be upon our children and our grandchildren. Keep them safe from the evils that can seep into their souls from the internet, from evil people, from, oh God, save us, save them, deliver us from evil. If there's one here this morning, oh Lord, that knows you not, Lord Jesus, oh, make it plain to them. In all of these words, it's still inadequate. Who is sufficient for these things? Oh, Lord, help every one of us to see that we are sinful people. We need to stand ashamed in your sight, but not if we come to you, Lord Jesus. You said you would wash our sins away. Oh, we pray that someone here has never called on you to do that they would do this. And for those of us who have, oh God, help us to live like we've had our sins washed away. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.